This evening's reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commandments, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wife continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land." From there he went to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did no harm to you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, and thank you for standing up during that very long reading. I appreciate it. We believe that in Oxford, as we've often said, many of the wells, like that of St. Edmund, have been blocked over. And one of the callings of this church is to unblock wells that are blocked over. We felt this especially during the building of the Westgate Centre, where there was a kind of description official of the history of Oxford, which had really airbrushed out every mention of Christianity. There's a new kind of artwork just at the end of Turnagain Lane, which is celebrating Paradise Square, where there was a friary, but all mention of Christianity has been removed from what really was a well of water here. Our city is founded really by a woman of great courage. This story today is about courage and unblocking things when there's huge opposition. And Saint Frideswide, as she later became known, had a childhood in which she was set apart for God, a bit like Tim Bateman was describing. And she memorized the Psalms and asked her father if she could become part of a religious community as a single woman. And the pagan king in the next county sent his soldiers to get her and make her by force his wife. It's a very contemporary story about forced marriage. And she prayed to God. And the story goes that the soldiers were struck blind and groped and couldn't get hold of her. And then she prayed to God and they were healed, and then they went back. And she began to be the center of renewal in the city. And her reputation spread so that the pagan king was incensed and came himself to drag her off, either to forcibly make her his wife or to consign her to a brothel. And then he was struck blind as well and remained blind for the rest of his life. And Frideswide had fled to Binsey on the edge of Oxford, where a well was opened up, literally. I'll show you a picture of it later. And people came from all around, and the well had healing properties, and there was therefore community and life and healing at the very start of Oxford. You can see all that story in Christchurch Cathedral if it interests you. And we tonight are talking about unblocking wells. So let's look at Genesis 26. It's all about Isaac. It is a marvelous chapter, prophetic chapter. I encourage you to look it up on your phone or get a Bible from the edges of the church where they are and dig into it. It's about, firstly, Isaac emerging from the shadows of Abraham and before Jacob begins to be the center of the Bible story. And it begins with his dealings as walking in his father's footsteps, really. He receives similar promises. He faces similar tests. He fails similarly to Abraham, who had pretended his wife was his sister and got into trouble from Abimelech, maybe the same Abimelech, maybe another Abimelech. And Isaac does exactly the same thing and lies. So he's not a perfect person, which is an encouragement to us, but in the end he triumphs. And In certain respect, he's given more promises and achieves more even than Abraham. He's promised all these lands. And by the end of the story, he's unblocked wells and securely settled in Beersheba and has a treaty with the Philistines. But the story doesn't end there either. It's full of kind of promise, really, and hinting of the escape from Egypt of the people of Israel under Moses, of escape out of slavery and the provision of water in the wilderness. So all of that is in this chapter. That's the first thing. The second thing I'm going to highlight tonight is about unblocking wells dug by Isaac's father, stories of conflict, vision, hard work, negotiation, flexibility. And then the third thing about the passage is that after the strife and the struggle, there is peace, prosperity, affirmation, and shalom in the land as Abimelech welcomes Isaac and recognizes God's blessing on him and is respectful. And of course, as the people of God obey the Lord of glory and see wells unblocked, it can be that there is affirmation from our community. I mean, the example of Frideswijk is telling in that there is a square named after her by the station. She's the patron saint of the city, and so on. So those are the three sort of stages, the imitation of Abraham, the struggle for water, and then the affirmation from the culture. We've had a little glimpse of what it's like not to have much water, of drought in our country. I saw on the news last night drying reservoirs and canals not being able to be filled up, and fires across more land, and apparently there's more to come. But in the majority of Israel, and in particular in the hill country of Judea and Samaria, and in the Negev, where this story takes place, which is the south of the country. Half the country, really, is a desert in the south. There is little water. And this is because the territory is limestone or chalk in one form or another. And that means rainwater just seeps through cracks in the rock. And cracks are frequent because it's a sort of minor earthquake zone, Israel. And the result is there's almost no surface water in that part of Israel most of the year. Incidentally, this makes the prophetic word in Ezekiel chapter 47 about a river coming out of the temple through the gate facing east that flows and heals land, and the fact that that river gets deeper the further it goes away from its source is doubly miraculous. And it goes on in winter, but also in summer. Anyway, the Negev is the south of Israel. It's the place, according to Ben-Gurion, which is the future of Israel. The former prime minister of Israel moved to near Beersheba. I've been to his home there. As a kind of prophetic sign to Israel that if they can't conquer the desert, they won't be able to survive. Then they came down and persuaded him to go back to be the prime minister, but his heart was left there. And in Bible times in the land of Israel, there were three possible sources of water. Spring water, which is living water. That's the water that Jesus speaks about to the woman at the well. The water, living water. Then there's groundwater, i.e. well water. And then there's rainwater, which is collected during the rainy season and stored in a cistern. And the great difference between spring water and cistern water is huge, especially at the end of the summer, because it becomes slimy and stagnant and smelly with mosquitoes at the bottom. And hence the power of the illustration in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And that's a word for perhaps some tonight, to not build your own cisterns, but come to the spring of water, as I'll explain a bit later. So in this story, Isaac, we're told he was blessed by the Lord, not just in flocks and herd, but by huge increase in harvest. He had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. And given the nature of the Negev, there was a huge issue about feeding and especially watering so many hungry mouths of people and animals. And finding water supplies wasn't just a kind of thing of convenience, but it was a matter of life and death. And it's noteworthy that the wells dug by Abraham had been blocked up. And that was not just a random event, but it was enemy action. And in chapter 26, Isaac separates from Abimelech, a bit like Abraham had separated from Abimelech in Genesis 20, and digs the wells his fathers had dug. But it's a story of dispute. So the first well, Sitna, it means enmity and opposition. The first well is Ezek, which means dispute. The second well is Sitna. And then Rehoboth means room. So wells are really the subject of dispute and fighting. And I'm going to apply this spiritually, and it's often the case for our spiritual life as well. The work of the Holy Spirit is so often a matter of argument and contestation, as we will see. But there are famous stories. I was watching a film last night called Jean de Florette by Marcel Pagnol. Anyone seen that? It's a totally amazing film. Very terribly sad. I got so cross last night. Anita was saying, oh, shush, calm down, because it's so evil. In a remote French village, a dry desert-like hill, an old man and his only remaining relative cast their eyes on an adjoining property that's been empty for a generation because they need its spring water for a future business they're trying to create, growing carnations. And so they are dismayed when a new owner inherits the thing and actually moves in. And they block up the spring that is under the house and near the property. They dig it out, they put a plug in it, and they pour cement in, and it disappears. And the man tries to keep his flocks and his vegetables, above all, watered from a well that's right the other side of the valley. And the summer is really brutal, and the optimism and adventure and romance that they arrive with gets close to despair. And although they see these two men who've blocked the well, his desperate efforts leading to him losing his health and turning to drink and seeing his wife and daughter's hearts breaking, all they're interested in is bankrupting the owner and getting a cheap price to buy the land off him. And Jean de Florette, in the end, decides to get hold of some dynamite to blow up the rock to find the spring that he knows is there. And his daughter helps him put the dynamite in and lights the touch paper, and up goes the huge explosion, and Jean runs through the smoke to find the water, and the dust settles and he's lying on the ground because one of the huge boulders sent up into the air by the explosion has fallen on him, and in a day or two, he is dead. And the wife, sells the property to the men, and the film ends with them loading up their cart, she and her daughter, and leaving. But the final frame is of these two men unblocking the well that had always been there, and the water pouring out again just under the house, which would have kept the whole property watered. And the older man baptizes the younger man, the King of Carnations, in the last frame of the film. But there is a shriek in the background because the little daughter, age 6, is watching and sees what happens. And then it says, fin de la première partie, end of part one. And this is such a tender story, such a famous story about the opposition and merciless hatred that can come from greed over water. And I tell it just to illustrate the fact that this goes on. Here in the Bible, water matters a lot. And in the same way that Abraham's wells were blocked up, I believe there are promises blocked up in our city to uncovered. And as they're blocked up, I think the people of God will prosper and receive a welcome in our city. We sometimes have a glimpse of that when the work of ACT amongst the poor and ex-prisoners is lauded, and we are thanked by our city council for that work among the homeless. And we believe, as I've said, this unblocking of wells is currently a prophetic story for Oxford. And just like in The Lord of the Rings, some things were that ought not to have been forgotten were lost. We are at risk of losing some things. I'm going to put a little PowerPoint on now just to sum up what I've said so far. This is this movie, Jean de Florette, with famous actors helping with water, being baptized. Here are the carnations. And this is St. Frideswyde's well in Binsey, which you can go and see. It's there. It's called St. Catherine's Well now. But that's where she founded community. It's almost blocked up, but it's been cleaned up. Where's this? St. Edmund Hall. This is where Will was talking about. That's the well in the middle of there. This is Christ Church College, where they've just installed, or a couple of years ago, a fountain. Because Oxford's a place of water. And other cathedrals are really know the importance of water. This is Salisbury Cathedral with their famous, marvellous font, which is so kind of prophetic and tender in its promise to the hundreds of thousands of people who walk past every year. And here is Beersheba, and this is the Pool of Siloam years and years ago. It doesn't look like that now, near Jerusalem. This is the Botanical Gardens in Oxford. The gardener there explained to, I said, why is this garden so verdant? And he said, well, we never water it. And I said, well, that wouldn't make it like this in drought time. He said, no, do you know what we did? We dug up the earth. We put a bed of washed builder's sand with no salt in it, and then we put the seeds in. And because they were planted in sand, they drilled straight down through the sand to find nutriment deep in the soil. And therefore, all their water is coming from deep down, and therefore they don't need watering because their roots are deep. All these things are kind of prophetic for us, and that's all for the PowerPoint. So please pray for some of these wells to be unblocked in Oxford. People work in these places. Will is someone working in that Oxford College. We are in our church, as many of you will know, trying to open a Monday to Saturday exhibition of these stories called Christ in Oxford. You can pick up a leaflet about it afterwards. And please pray for that. We're just at a point of praying for funding, working for funding, trying to open our doors, really, to some of the 7 million people who pass by every year outside our front door. They go to see Christchurch Hall, where Harry Potter was filmed, and then they walked past our door. And of course, many school children and students in our city and the inhabitants of our city need to know these stories. But I now want to apply this to our personal lives, really, and our church lives. I want to say, for ourselves, biblically, what is the water? Where is it? Has it got blocked up? Can we access it? What is this water? Well, a friend of mine wrote to me about this, and he said this: the spiritual application that always occurs to me when I think about unblocking the wells is the rediscovery of the baptism with the Holy Spirit that occurred in the 20th century. Obviously, the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit was present among God's people throughout the preceding centuries, but as a normal expectation of the experience of the whole church, this was only restored in the 20th century. 20 centuries after Christ, can you imagine? And what's more, having been reopened, it was given the same name it was originally given, the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. It's a watery title. And some people don't like that title because they say we've got one baptism once and it's contained within them. That, I agree with that, but I still think we need an uncorking, an unblocking of the flow and the life of the Holy Spirit. That is the normal life of the believer. Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of her or him will flow rivers of living water. And these wells are kind of pictures of that. And the enemy, as I say, often fights against this fullness of the Holy Spirit. And if tonight you're falling asleep or thinking, oh, I can't understand this, then wake up and consider this. A.W. Tozer famously said this: Satan has opposed the doctrine of the Spirit-filled life about as bitterly as any other doctrine there is. He has confused it, opposed it, surrounded it with false notions and fears. He's blocked every effort of the Church of Christ to receive from the Father her divine and blood-bought patrimony. The Church has tragically neglected this great liberating truth that there is now, for the child of God, a full, wonderful, and completely satisfying anointing with the Holy Spirit. I believe that is the case. I believe we know the Holy Spirit now. He is at work in the church, but I believe in the room there's a lot of Holy Spirit activity that's got blocked up. And I believe the 20th century was the time of great unblocking. In 1904 in the Welsh Revival and 1905 in Azusa Street, extraordinary discoveries of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in the 50s, really, and following, the charismatic movement that spread into all the historic denominations of the church. So that the worship that we know here, the kind of sense of imminence and intimacy, was brought back to the church in those days. But the thing is, very often we have a kind of imitated behavior rather than the real thing. I'm not saying that's the case for everyone in the room at all, but I'm just pleading with you to experience this. John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, Christopher mentioned this at the beginning, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty. That's a thing to say tonight. Sir, Lord Jesus, give me this water so I won't get thirsty again. What has blocked up the wells? So many things, really, but enemy action. In this woman's case, sexual sin, in fact. the woman at the well, it seems, that was the call your husband. I have no husband. You're right when you say you have no husband. You've had seven, how many husbands? Five husbands. And the man you're living with is not your husband. You're right. And, sir, I see you're a prophet. Very often we won't come to the altar to ask, sir, give me this water, in case something hidden pops out that we don't really want to address. And I pray for desperate, you know, just thirst and desperation. What else stops it? Well, I think disaster and disappointment in our lives. Sometimes things happen which take away your confidence, and then another thing happens. Division occurs in your family, or a church lets you down terribly badly, or whatever the disaster or disappointment might be, the enemy is blocking up your well. And you may need to take these things out brick by brick or stone by stone. What else? There can be complacency and comfort. We're just too comfortable. The church is okay. It's functioning pretty okay. And we've got a few friends in God. And we neglect the 150,000 people in our city who know not their right hand from their left. And so we're complacent and perhaps comfortable and distracted and unbelieving. These things can be kind of corks in the bottle just to keep you awake. I brought a bottle, you know, I felt it was appropriate. Please don't be offended, but some, you know, this is not going to emerge until it's, whoa! That's a pretty good illustration. You can clap because I wasn't intending to do that, but that's it. You know, when the cork or the bricks or the rocks are taken out, there is an explosion, there is refreshment, there is, this is of course non-alcoholic and not dangerous at all, but I just, or is it? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from him." Andrew Murray said this, "Can anything that is full become still fuller? Yes, undoubtedly. It can become so full that it always overflows, especially this blessing of Pentecost." The words of our blessed Lord Jesus point us to a double blessing. First, Jesus says, whoever believes in him will never thirst. He'll always have the satisfaction of knowing God. And then he speaks of something that is grander and more glorious. He that believes in him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water to quench the thirst of others. That's the distinction between full and overflowing. And I, for one, believe we need the overflowing today. Someone say amen. And C.H. Spurgeon, speaking on these things, said this, "It is a blessed thing to preach the work of Jesus Christ, but it is an evil thing to omit the work of the Holy Spirit. For the work of the Lord Jesus itself is no blessing to that man who does not know the work of the Holy Spirit. There is the ransom price, but it's only through the Spirit that we know the redemption. There is the precious blood, but it's as though the fountain had never been filled unless the Spirit of God leads us to repenting faith to wash therein. Brothers and sisters, Let us go in to get from God all that God will give us. Let us set our hearts on this, that we mean to have, by God's help, all that infinite goodness of God ready to bestow. Let us not be satisfied with the sip that saves, but let's go on to the baptism which buries the flesh and raises us in likeness to the risen Lord. Let's seek the baptism. Amen. Let's seek and seek and seek. You might say, well, yes, but how? How do I do that? Well, I believe that in Genesis 26, there are keys, really, to this. Look for these words, vision, altar, prayer, and building a tent. So Genesis 26, 25, he moved from there and dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, now the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. And from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you, and I will bless you, and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. This is a rich sequence in our text, which I think is a call to us tonight. This is how I believe this passage helps us to see how to press into God to get hold of this. Beloved, firstly, I believe it's to do with vision. Open your eyes, says the Lord. The Lord appeared to Isaac. Isaac saw and met God. And I just want to say, resolve to get alone with God and make seeing the beauty of the Lord your goal through Christ, to give you theophany, to get out in the country this summer and ask for revelation. Ask that the Lord, he'll do it in as many ways as there are people, would appear to you. Seek him. Secondly, build an altar. This speaks of our relationship to the Father through the sacrifice of Christ. Entering through the suffering of Jesus and having access into the throne of grace. Build an altar. There are many altars in Oxford. There are altars in Broad Street where people have given up their lives. But the main altar is that the Lord Jesus offers at the communion table and through Christ. Build an altar. Thirdly, pray. He prayed. And I just encourage you to hold on and not let go and pray. This will take different forms for different people, but James said, you have not because you do not ask. And very often we are not asking. We're not holding on. We're not like that widow who would not abandon asking for justice, and the unjust judge gave her justice. And the Bible says, will not God judge in favor of his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will judge in their favor and do it quickly. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find that asking and longing in his church? Pray, thirdly. Fourth, pitch your tent. He pitched his tent. That speaks to me of abiding. Jesus said, abide in me and ask. It speaks to me of persevering and holding on. And we want to just encourage you to begin to seek God for a new breakthrough, a new revival, a new time, a new unblocking in our church and in our city, and to persevere. Pitching a tent suggests that. To me, it suggests relationship and community. I believe that God visits community. He loves to do that. And that was the case for Isaac. That was the case for Frideswide. That's the case for the Holy Club in the city when Wesley and Whitfield and Co. were were asking and longing. Has revival ever happened in Oxford? Well, the fruits of what's happened in Oxford have spread through the whole world, but in Oxford there's been contestation, opposition, often struggle, and you may feel part of that, but I want you not to fall asleep and not to sort of disinterest yourself in these deep things, but to press on through, to pitch your tent, and then they dug another well. So digging wells that have been blocked up involve a lot of hard work. And Abraham, I believe, was an exemplary person of faith. It says in Romans chapter 4, he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. You may be barren. You may feel barren. You may feel exhausted tonight. You may be young but exhausted. You may be old but exhausted. I don't know. But let's press through like Abraham. I'm challenging myself in these things. I have known times of great sweetness in God. I remember a time when I was longing and longing for what Nina was talking about, the kind of weight of the glory of God. I'd read about it, I'd heard people talking about it. I went forward in a meeting and someone prayed for me, and the mantle of the weight of the presence of the glory of God, I dare say, came down on my body, on my spirit. I couldn't stand up, I had to sit down. And I was under the influence, if you like. It doesn't have to happen like that, but it can happen like that. And I got up from that experience, changed into a different person. The very next weekend, when preaching, six people gave their lives to Christ. And what I had drunk became a stream of water. I am longing for more of that again. I am asking God for something new. I feel not quite like Abraham, as good as dead, but you know, I feel that need to hold on and exercise faith. And Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And because of that, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What are the promises? And who here is convinced that God is able to do what he's promised? You know, do you know what the promises are? If my people, 2 Chronicles 7:14, who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and heal their land, if my people. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of them will flow rivers of living water. The promise, Acts chapter 2, I think it is, or 3, is for you and your children and all who are far off, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are promises. Stick a hand up if you believe the promises. All his promises are yes and amen. We often sing it. So let's stand. Thank you for coming with me on that journey.